As Christians, we have been known throughout history as people of the book. So let me invite you to open the book again this morning. Matthew chapter 26 is where we are turning. Matthew 26, if you're using the church Bible for that, page 832. We are in our Communing with God sermon series in which we have been looking at some of the places in the Bible where life and relationship with God is portrayed as happening around a table. So far in this series, we have sat down at seven different tables in the Bible, and in all seven of them, we kept saying that we are working our way up to this table, where our life and relationship with God happens around. We've been working our way up to this table right here, and today we have arrived. Matthew chapter 26, that's where the Lord himself sets this table before us. And to mark the occasion of our arrival, I want to introduce you to one of my favorite hymns. It is printed for you on the front of your worship guide. You can find it right there. I encourage you to take a look at that. It is entitled, How Sweet and Awful is the Place. How sweet and awful is the place. Now, when Isaac Watts wrote that hymn back in 1707, the word awful, everyone understood to mean full of awe. How sweet and full of awe is the place with Christ within the doors. Of course, these days when we hear the word awful, we think of something totally different than full of awe, which has led some people to change the words of the hymn to how sweet and awesome is the place. Because that's our word when something is full of awe. Awesome. And yet, some people find that translation to be a little bit too surfer dude for a hymn. And so that has led some brave souls to try to reclaim the word awful, but to put the E in it. A-W-E-F-U-L. How sweet and full of awe is the place. And that's how we mean awful in this hymn. I want to read to you just the first stanza right now of that hymn. It's on the front of your worship guide if you'd like to look. This is what it says. How sweet and awful, full of awe, is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. And the word stores there means stores of food, lots and lots and lots of beautiful food, which of course introduces the idea of feasting into this hymn, feasting around a table. And that's an idea that the hymn will return to a couple of different times later. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choices of its doors. But today, as we come to this table that Jesus himself has set before us, I also think that the word sweet in this title might need some deeper explanation. Not just awful, but also sweet. Because, as we're going to see in our text today, not everything that happens around this table that Jesus institutes that we still come to today, not everything that happens here might be immediately described to us as sweet. So that one's going to need some work as well. And as evidence of that fact, that sweet may not be the immediate word you would choose at all times, as evidence of that fact, I am going to call upon the distinguished testimony today of Leonardo da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci, one of the most talented human beings to ever walk the face of the planet. Years ago, well before Dan Brown wrote that ridiculous book, I went through kind of a Da Vinci phase for a while, where I was studying the life and the times of Leonardo da Vinci and his thoughts and his inventions, his paintings, and just he was just a fascinating man. One of his most famous paintings, you've probably seen it, it's called The Last Supper. It is Da Vinci's depiction of Jesus and his disciples, and they are around the table, this table that we have before us this morning. And traditionally, we understand the painting to capture the moment when Jesus has just said to his people, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And as he says that, and Da Vinci's interpretation of this, all manner of chaos and all manner of craziness and all manner of consternation suddenly breaks out all around the table. Let me attempt to describe the painting for you. The room is beautiful, far more beautiful than the actual room was, I'm quite sure. Jesus and his friends are around a table. Food is everywhere. But all of a sudden, something has happened. It looks like this was, previously to this thing happening, it was a setting for this feast of joy and this expectation of hope and glorious things are about to happen and they're celebrating it. But now the scene has suddenly degenerated into utter chaos. They've just been informed that there is a betrayer in their midst and that death is in their immediate future. And that's the exact moment when Leonardo da Vinci paints this scene. They've just discovered that tonight and tomorrow are not going to bring them what they expected it to bring them. And as you look at the painting, if you study the painting, faces are all frantic around the table, except for one. Faces are frantic, and faces are worried, and the faces are agitated and angry, and fingers are pointing everywhere around the table. Some people are pointing at other people. He just said there's going to be a betrayer, and they're pointing at people. So one person is pointing at himself. Some are pointing at Jesus. One is pointing at God in heaven. But it's just all this panic and all this confusion is everywhere. And on top of all that, in the painting, Judas has just knocked over the salt container. And I don't know what that's about. It's kind of weird. But he just knocked over the salt container. But everything that they had hoped, everything they expected, they've just discovered it's not happening. They've just been informed that this table around which they sit, and we've called this table many things in our sermon series so far. We've called this table here the table of promise, the table of salvation, the table that God sets for you in the life, in the midst of a wilderness moment in your life. It's the table of eternal life. We've called it about seven things. In addition to all those things, we discover today it's also a table of suffering. Or in the words of the sermon title this morning, this is God's table of forgiveness through suffering. That's the table we meet with today in our quest to more fully and biblically and beautifully understand what this table is that we come to together every single week. Let me invite you to stand as we read the scripture. This is Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to begin in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Let's pray. Lord God, your people of old, through the prophet Isaiah, would hear these words, "Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken." But Father, we know that Jerusalem actually was destroyed, and yet this truth is about the King who resides in Jerusalem, the spiritual kingdom that he gives to his people. We pray that you would teach us more about that kingdom today as we look into your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Last week about this time, about the beginning of the sermon, we talked about how it's been about a year now. It's been about a year that there's been all this chaos going on in our lives. About a year that people have had a whole lot on their minds. About a year that people have been concerned about very many things.
new things to be concerned about a year that people have been afraid sometimes, afraid of certain things. We said last week that list of things that we're concerned about and afraid about, that could be illustrated and explained at great and colorful length, but we didn't do it last week. But one part of that chaos, one thing that stirs up a lot of chaos in our culture right now, is this phenomenon known as cancel culture. Have you heard of this phrase? Cancel culture. This is the phenomenon where a morally bankrupt group of people suddenly gang up together and they decide that they're going to condemn and they are going to ostracize this other morally bankrupt group of people or a person over there, and they're going to ostracize them and condemn them because that person over there has now committed this unforgivable, as of this moment anyway, often what they've done over there is it was perfectly acceptable in our culture like a month ago or a year ago, but now they've committed this unforgivable sin for which they must be ostracized, they must be condemned, and everybody has to gang up on them and marginalize them and ruin them. They need to be ruined politically. They need to be ruined professionally. They need to be ruined financially. They need to be ruined socially. Their reputation needs to be ruined. All of these things. And usually it's all over a political disagreement at the heart of it. I'll give you an example, a real life example. We need to rescind the degree that you got from Harvard University, the degree that you studied hard for and that you paid a lot of money for. We need to rescind it. Because now you are using your platform that degree helped you to achieve by espousing this political vision that we find to be offensive. So we are going to rescind, we're going to make this movement to rescind your degree from Harvard University. It's that kind of thing, which seems to be deeply rooted in a lot of insecurity, doesn't it? But it sounds terrible. It sounds awful. This sudden and seemingly irreversible cancellation of you as a person, this ruination of you as a person, ostracization and condemnation as a person. There is no forgiveness for you. You are now permanently canceled. Such are the times in which we live right now. Such are the times in which we follow God right now. Which I think should raise a very important question for us. And that question is this. Does God believe in cancel culture? What do you think? We have an opinion. Okay, that's good. I'm going to agree with you at first. I'm going to say, no, God does not believe in cancel culture. But then later at the end, with your permission, I am going to say, yes. And from another perspective, yes, God very much believes in a cancel culture. No, God does not believe in a cancel culture because God promises that he will never cancel those who are in Christ. That's a great promise to you from God. If you are in Christ, there's no sin that you can ever commit from which God would then rescind his forgiveness from you. That he would rescind your salvation, rescind your adoption as his daughter or son. That he would rescind your justification. There is no sin from which God would rescind these things from you. And to give you an example of that, remember the great sins of David. The man after God's own heart, right? Remember David. Remember the sins he engaged himself in? Adultery, conspiracy to murder, and then there was a murder to cover over the adultery. David committed great sins. And yet, the Psalms, which have David's fingerprints all over them, the Psalms say things like this all the time. If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. In cancel culture, there's no forgiveness. But with the Lord, there is forgiveness. Which brings us to our text today. In our text, there are many beautiful things for the child of God to embrace in the scriptures we read today. We're going to pull out three of them. Today, we're going to be embracing the sufferings of Christ. We're going to embrace our forgiveness through the sufferings of Christ. And then we also need to embrace our own sufferings for Christ. All right? So the sufferings of Christ, our forgiveness through the sufferings of Christ, and then our own sufferings for Christ. The first one, embracing the sufferings of Christ. Look with me at the end of verse 26. Jesus says this, "Take, eat, this is my body." Believer, don't let your familiarity with that language cause you to think that that language is tame. Right? Never forget that it is conspicuously weird for someone to hand you something and say, take and eat, this is my body. Right? That's a strange moment, and that is perhaps the very moment when the grand expectations that the disciples had around the table that night, that they think everything's about to change in this particular way, but that's probably the moment when all their expectations began to unravel. Think about the disciples for a moment. Remember these men. They are young Jewish men. They have always been taught, and they've always believed that God is one day going to send a Messiah into this world. He's going to send a Savior into this world. And this Messiah, the Savior, he is going to keep the covenant, and he's going to forgive sin, and he's going to renew the kingdom, and he's going to restore all things. And they believe that Jesus is that Messiah. He is that Savior. They have seen Jesus do amazing things. Just think about some of the things they've seen Jesus do. They have seen him heal the sick, and they have seen him feed the hungry. They have seen him confront the proud. They have seen him lift up the lowly. They've seen him renounce Satan. They have seen him raise the dead. I mean, he has to be the one they've waited for. It has to be him. And which means in their minds that the age of suffering is about to come to an end. There's about to be no more suffering because this new world is about to dawn upon them because the Messiah is here, and that's the way the story goes. He's here to keep covenant. He's here to forgive sin. He's here to renew the kingdom. He's here to restore all things. He is our great, strong, and glorious King. And he is about to vanquish and throw down all his and our enemies. And now the new world is about to begin right now. That's their expectation. Now, it's also the case that with regard to that expectation, Jesus was often very frustrating to his disciples. And he would be frustrating to them because they never really saw him use the obvious power that he had to the fullest extent that they would want him to. They never saw him use his obvious power in the way that they thought he should. Think about some of those episodes. Jesus would just do this mighty miracle, but then he would tell them not to talk about it to anybody, right? Three of them saw him transfigured on the mountain, but then he told them not to talk about it. They couldn't talk about these amazing things that they were seeing. And yet then Jesus would go and talk about all these other things that they wish he wouldn't talk about. And he would talk about them a lot. He would talk about the kingdom of God in these terms. Persecution. Turning the other cheek from your enemy. Taking up your cross. How weird is that? This Roman instrument of execution for criminals. To take up my cross, what does that mean? He would talk to them about how he is going to be suffering. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. In fact, one time he talked about it so much, Peter got all up in his face about it. You remember this? This is from our earlier reading that Rick read for us earlier today. Peter got all up in Jesus' face because he was talking about these things. Yeah. This was frustrating for them. But as you keep reading the Gospels and kind of see their frustration, but see what Jesus is doing, it seems like the disciples just ultimately decide, you know what, this must be more of his kind of strange, weird sort of parable talk, his riddle talk. And we'll decode it eventually. We'll eventually figure out what he means by these kind of strange sayings. We'll decode it. But as we're going, let's just keep going. And then the moment seems to have finally arrived. Because recently, if you read the chapters leading up to what we read today, Jesus has been talking in this way more and more. He's been saying, I am going to Jerusalem. And he set his face like flint. He was now going to Jerusalem with some decision in his eyes. And he said, when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to do my Father's bidding. And when I do my Father's bidding, I'm going to be lifted up from the earth. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw all people to myself. And the disciples are saying, see? What else could that mean? He's about to bring it. We're about to see it. He's finally going to do it. He's going to bring it in Jerusalem, and we're going to have a front row seat to see it all happen. And then they entered into the city. You remember how that stoked up everybody's excitement. They enter into the city, and all these crowds are gathered around Jesus, and they're singing his praises, singing Hosanna to him. And people are hacking off palm branches from trees, and they're waving the palm branches in front of Jesus. People are ripping off their coats and laying them in front of the donkey that carries Jesus into the city. And they're all celebrating him. And the disciples are saying, this is it. This is the moment. The great king is going into Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And from there, he's going to save all of his people around the world. This is the moment that the prophets described, that they told us would eventually happen. It's happening right now. But then, again, in his typically frustrating way, Jesus then went back to the other things that he would sometimes talk about. Just read the final discourse. That very week, he talks to them about suffering, about serving. He talks to them about taking the low place. He talks about being betrayed. He talks about being killed. So rather than all of that strange talk kind of finally being resolved, it's like now he's making it even more of a point. And now we come to the meal. And this was just devastating. Because now around this meal that Jesus institutes for his church, in all these different ways, Jesus seems to be communicating to his disciples, I am not going to meet your expectations tonight. I am going to transform your expectations tonight. You want salvation? I am here to provide salvation. This is what my salvation is. My broken body and my shed blood. That's the salvation I've come to give to the world. My broken body and my shed blood. This is where I will keep the covenant, Jesus says at the beginning of verse 28. This is where I will forgive sin, as Jesus says at the end of verse 28. This is where I will renew the kingdom, as Jesus says in verse 29. This is where I will restore all things through my broken body and my shed blood. It's going to happen through my suffering. As I have always told you. Remember, we also saw that in the earlier reading that Rick read for us. He's telling them about suffering and rejection and being killed. And then the gospel writer says, and he said this plainly. He wasn't like tricking them. He said this very plainly. If we want to have a part in the salvation that Jesus brings, if we want to have a part in the kingdom, this new world that he brings, we must embrace Jesus' sufferings. We must embrace his broken body and his shed blood. His suffering comes before his strength. His crucifixion comes before his coronation. His entombment will come before his enthronement. That's the gospel. And understanding it more and more fully is crucial to communing with God. We must embrace the sufferings of the Christ. That's the first thing we need to embrace from today's text. The second thing is this. We also want to embrace forgiveness through his sufferings. Communing with God comes by embracing the sufferings of Christ precisely because that is the only place, it's the one and only place where you and I will find what we've always longed for and what we've always hoped for. Look at verse 27. This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. He's saying this is where the covenant is kept. This is where forgiveness will be found. This is where the kingdom will be renewed. This is where all things will be restored in my suffering. You know, if the human problem that we all know exists, that's part of the reason we're all here today, because we know there's a human problem that needs to be solved. But if the problem that we have as human beings that needs to be solved, if that problem were merely a matter of mistakes, that we've made honest mistakes, if it were merely a matter of like errors in judgment that we've made, if it were merely a matter of, you know, faults, you know, shortcomings in our lapses of our understanding and misunderstandings, if it were just merely a matter of inappropriate behavior, as we're all trained to say these days, If it were a matter of, yeah, but I didn't do it on purpose. If that's all it were, that's all it was, all we would need would be a coach. Because if it's just a matter of mistakes and shortcomings, a coach could help us fix that. We wouldn't need a savior. We would just need a coach. Now, I love coaches. One of my sons has just embarked upon a new athletic endeavor, and he's got these new coaches in his life, and I just love to hear the coach speak, the coach talk. I love to read his emails to see what the coach is saying, because I just love kind of coach language. But the human problem that we all have, we need something much greater than a coach. Because we've done something much greater than just make mistakes. And you know what? We did very much mean it. That's exactly and precisely what makes it a sin, is that we meant it. We meant to rebel against and sin against God. Which leads us to verses like this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David said to Nathan, I have sinned. You remember? Adultery, murder. Not I made a mistake or inappropriate behavior. I have sinned against the Lord. And the very next thing said, and Nathan then said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Only the Savior God, the Savior Lord, can put away sins that we have committed against Him. He's the only one who can put away sins committed against Himself. And this is how He does so. He dies in the person of Jesus Christ for us in our place on the cross. And now that God in Christ has died on the cross for our sins, there's now not a single charge held against you in the book of God. Do you understand that? There's not a single charge against you in God's book. All the sins, all the charges, they've all been blotted out, and they've been blotted out forever for the believer. And they've been blotted out because of the sufferings of Christ for His people. And now, not only can you never be punished for your sins, but actually, there's nothing there to be punished for anymore. Because Christ has now made a full atonement through His sufferings. You who are in Christ have now received full and free forgiveness for all of your sins. Now, what do you think is the sane response to that kind of feast of grace, that feast of goodness and love and mercy that we have in the sufferings of Christ? What is the sane response? I've always thought that stanzas 2, 3, and 4 of your hymn that's on the front of your worship guide give us a model response when we realize that this is true of us. Let me read that for you. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. We need to embrace the sufferings of Christ. We need to embrace forgiveness of our sins through His sufferings. But now there's yet a third thing we're also embracing through our text today, and that is this: embracing our own sufferings for Christ. Just like Jesus around that table, hey, He had to reorient how His disciples understood His work in this world. Jesus also now has to reorient His disciples' understanding of their own work in this world as those who follow Him. If they want to follow Jesus, and this is true of us as well, if we want to follow Jesus, this is going to require of us not only that we trust His sufferings, but that we also are willing to take something of His sufferings upon ourselves. Take up the cross. It's going to require of us not only that we believe, but that we'd also bear our own crosses as well. If salvation takes the form and shape of the cross, then the lives of God's people also, one way or another, take the shape of the cross. And again, that's not at all what these disciples were expecting that they would find tonight or tomorrow after the meal was instituted. This is not at all what they were expecting. In fact, you know, it's just a few chapters ago in Matthew, before you get to this text that we read today, it was just a few chapters ago when all the disciples were angling for who's going to sit on the thrones on Jesus' right hand and Jesus' left hand, because they're going to Jerusalem. Obviously, they know what's going to happen. They're going to be enthroned. They're all going to be kings and princes. They're going to be ruling the world. The only question remains is, how close will my throne be to Jesus, right? That's what they've been expecting. And do you remember how Jesus responded to that question? He said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They thought that they were about to be released from all suffering. And what Jesus keeps saying to them is, no, you are actually about to participate in my suffering in a whole new way. But their expectations for glory and strength and triumph, those expectations are so heavily weighted going in that direction, it's like they can't even hear it. They don't understand it. They can't connect with what Jesus is here saying. I'll give you an example. Look at our text, verse 31. Jesus tells them plainly, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You remember how Peter responds to this word from Jesus? It's right there in the text. Peter says, "Psh, well, these other clowns, you know, they may fall away from you tonight. They may scatter from you, but not me. I will never leave you. I will die with you if I have to, but I will not deny you." And then our text tells us that all the other disciples said the very same thing. They are thinking, strength. And Jesus keeps saying, in this world, suffering. To get a bigger understanding of this from your Bibles, remember that Matthew just gives us this brief summary of the conversation Jesus had with his disciples around this table and on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would be betrayed. Matthew just makes it very brief. It's almost as brief as, "One of you will betray me. Okay, let's go." You know, it's just very brief. But you keep reading the Bible. You get to John. John gives us four chapters of this conversation. Around the table and on the way to the betrayal. Four whole chapters of conversation. We call it the final discourse. Not too long ago, this church family went through the final discourse. Verse by verse, we studied the whole thing. But just read it again if you want to explore this theme a bit. This is what Jesus is saying to them on this night over and over and over. He's saying, this world has hated me, and if you follow me, this world will hate you. This world has rejected me, and if you are identifying yourself with me, this world will reject you. He says, some of you will be killed. Others of you will weep, and you will mourn. You will grieve as a woman who grieves in the midst of the pains of childbirth, he says. He says, in this world you will have suffering. In this world you will have great trouble as a follower of mine. And then he actually says this at one point. He says, okay, I know you're not able to hear me right now. I know you don't understand any of what I'm saying to you right now, but I'm going to keep telling you this because soon after it happens, after the suffering begins, I want you to remember that I said this to you on this night, and then I want you to think about it, and then you're going to understand that it is a central and fundamental part of the Christian faith and life in the midst of a fallen world. He says, I know you can't hear me now, but that's why I keep saying it. And that is exactly what happens, actually. On this night, remember Peter, he's all wrapped up in glory and strength, and he's going to be the hero of the story. Everybody else will fall away, but he's going to rise up as the mighty hero. Peter, later, after he thinks about it, when the suffering begins, he remembers what Jesus has taught. And then later he writes his first epistle called 1 Peter. Do you know how much he writes about suffering in that letter? I counted this week. Let me share it with you. He writes about suffering one time in chapter 1, four times in chapter 2, three times in chapter 3, six times in chapter 4, and three times again in chapter 5, in just a short letter. Suffering is a central and fundamental part of what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that is in rebellion against him. But this night, they did not get it. They did not understand it. And here's the question. Do we American Christians understand this any better than they do? What do you think? Do you think we understand suffering for Christ better than these people did? No. We don't. Our expectations for what our lives should look like, our expectations are being greatly fueled by the culture in which we live. And the culture in which we live is all about upward trajectory towards progress and prosperity and affluence and achievement and wealth and great things happening. It's all about the upward progress. That's the culture in which we live. Right? So, no. I don't think we understand this very well at all. Most of us can just barely hear Jesus talk on this topic. It's like a whisper. We can just barely hear it. And I do not think that I'm particularly ahead of the curve on this count myself. But I know this. I will share this with you. Jesus is not wrong. Right? Jesus is not wrong. And today he sits at the head of his table. And we are reminded by him today that the whole history of this world, it is all centered, it all comes down to the sufferings of Christ. And he promises us that as we partake in his sufferings with him, as we share in those sufferings with him, as we embrace that, that he will meet us here at this table and he will commune with us. As we faithfully and shamelessly partake in and identify ourselves with the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus, he promises that he will commune with us. One practical way that I think we should be expecting to receive some of the suffering that Jesus has promised us is through that phenomenon we talked about earlier, the phenomenon of cancel culture. Remember, this is when a group of people gang up and they decide they're going to condemn and ostracize and they're going to marginalize and ruin these people over here because these people over here have some very unpopular opinions. They say and they believe and they do things that the culture does not like. Things could get ugly for the church as cancel culture, if it grows. You can imagine that if those who are holding the cancel button, you can just imagine them frantically pushing it over the head of the church in the days to come. Because the church that faithfully holds to Jesus' word is going to be believing and saying some things that the culture is more and more going to hate. But remember this, Christian. God doesn't believe in cancel culture, right? God never cancels those who are in Christ. But I told you earlier, I wanted to come back to that conversation and say something else from another angle, and that is this. Yes, praise God, he does actually believe in a cancel culture. Let me show it to you. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians is speaking about the forgiveness that we find in the blood of Christ. And it says this to the believer. You who were dead in your trespasses, dead in sin, dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling, there's the word, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Through the sufferings of Christ, God has canceled your sins. And he has canceled your sins forever. That is the cancel culture in which the Christian rejoices. Before we close, let me take you back for just a moment to that Da Vinci painting that I was telling you about earlier, where this, the depiction of Jesus and his disciples around the table, and he's just told them something about suffering and betrayal and dying, and as there's all this chaos, and the heads are frantic, and faces are frantic, and fingers are pointing everywhere. In that moment, in the midst of that painting, there's this still fixed point in the very center of the painting. Everything around that fixed point is like chaos. But in the center, there's this fixed, still point in the center of the storm. And that center point is Jesus. And he's facing you as you look at the painting, as you study the painting. His arms are outstretched towards you, making this perfect triangle with his face and his hands in the midst of the painting. And do you know what he's doing there? He's welcoming us, it seems to me. He's drawing us in. He's welcoming us to the table. He's drawing us into what it means to live in this world as one who follows Jesus. He's saying to us, come. I am right here. I'm at God's table of forgiveness through suffering. And to commune with me here, you must be willing to deliberately embrace the sufferings that may come to you as one who bears my name in the midst of a world that's in rebellion against me. But as those sufferings come to you, I will be in the very midst of it with you. I am right here. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Come, commune with me. God's table of forgiveness through suffering. Let's pray. Actually, for this prayer, I'm going to pray the last two stanzas of that hymn that's on the front of your worship guide. Let's pray. Pity the nations, O our God. We pray particularly today for Peru, since your servant Wes Baker is present with us today. And we pray for America as well and all the other nations. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.